Before the break, I had mentioned that there's one more thing that I believe has to do with some of the things that go on in that area of the world where Satan has been trying to duplicate or counterfeit God's promise to be fulfilled, or that was fulfilled through the coming of our Savior. And it seems to me that in considering the instability in those regions, that it looked like the demons who were originally involved in this, the hostility of that region, has stayed put. By that, I'm just going to make a statement, and we'll look at it a little bit, but some other time we'll probably look at it into more detail. And that is to say this, demons are territorial. In other words, they like certain territory. Once they are there, they don't want to move. That's what I mean. Demons are territorial. Now, this statement that I just made is derived from the plea of demons not to be cast out from a given region by our Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, verses 10 through 13. As you look at it, my argument is that the demons that were, everything that we know in human history happened somewhere around this area. And so the demons that were involved in some of the hostility of that region, I believe, have never moved out of that area. They're still there. They have been. They've never been to another part of the world, so to say. That's my argument. And I say it based on what we're going to read now. Mark 5 verse 10 says, "And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, 'Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them.' He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned." Now the expression area is translated from a Greek word that could mean land, any area in contrast with the sea. It could mean countryside or rural area. It's a region. It's a word that means region, territory, or country. So, figuratively, the Greek word translated area here can also be used to describe one's position or station in life, or to describe a social-political area. So it appears that demons like to stay within a given area or region, don't want to leave it. That's why they beg Christ, "Don't send us out from this region." He didn't say, "Don't send us out from the man," or "cast off from it." He said, "From this region." Now, we know that only Satan, we know for sure, that goes from place to place. According to Job chapter 2, verse 2, we know that Satan is the only one that we can say for sure that he goes from one place to the other. The other demons look seem to me that once they are in one place, they like to stay there. I don't know the reason. But the other demons also seem, those that are territorial, but they also, there are some that like to dwell bodies. And those ones will like to dwell any kind of body. Although they prefer human bodies. So that they can do their greatest damage. I mean, demons possessing animals, we know it does happen. We see example of it here. When this pig drowned, one or two things could have happened. The demons could have dwelt. Another fish or big fish, who knows, it could have done that. But what damage is that? It may not do any kind of damage. So they probably left that and looked for somebody else in that city to end well. And it's not been strange. I do believe, though, that this particular man who demon was cast from, the demon would not have returned back to him, although that is possible. But because the Lord cast the demon out, plus the instruction that the Lord gave to that man, I don't believe that the demons will ever come back to him. But the Bible clearly tells us that once demon goes out of a person, he can return. This is according to our Lord's teaching in Luke 11:24-26. Luke 11:24 reads, "When an evil spirit comes out of a man, he goes to arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and gets 7 other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first." So you see, the waterless, the expression seeking rest around arid places really means, from the Greek, it means waterless places. Now this sense is not necessarily that demons do not lack water, but that the demons that indwell bodies cannot find rest in any other place except in some form of human body. Now there are many facts about demons that we do not know. The only thing that we know is that the Holy Spirit has given us enough information to know that He's real. And so we can evaluate a lot of people. And I know people just don't believe it. The whole lot of people in this country are walking around demon-possessed. Of course, I told you, they give it all fanciful names. But there are a lot of people demon-possessed, and people don't know it. Now, a demon can possess somebody and they'll be so sharp. Very intelligent. I mean, they just, before you could come out, they already giving you 20 answers to their question. Demons can do that if they possess an individual. But my point in all of this is this, that it appears that the demons that cause the initial hostility between the descendants of Ishmael and Isaac have remained in that same general region, and so will continue to be there to give trouble. But when Christ returns, these demons will be in prison, and as a result, there will be peace in that region. But until that happens, people thinking about peace are just dreaming. So now that brings us to the second aspect of our study this morning, which is Isaac's two sons, which now go from Genesis 25, from verses 19 to 28. The two sons of Isaac, we'll be covering that, Genesis 25, verses 19 to 28. Now, so far we have been considering the descendants of Abraham through Ishmael. But now, we come to focus on the descendants of Abraham through the son of promise, Isaac. The introduction to Abraham's descendants through Isaac is given as in verses 19 to 28. Now, this section is primarily concerned with the birth of Isaac's two sons. However, we will analyze these time verses as consisting of five themes. The first theme is given in this section, which will what that theme is really initial information about Isaac. That's the first theme of this section, initial information concerning Isaac, verses 19 and 20. So verse 19 reads, "This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean." Now, the initial information about Isaac consists of three facts. The first fact is that Abraham is his father. Now, it is this fact that is expressed in verse 19. The first sentence of verse 19 says, "This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. That expression introduced the fact that it is the descendant of Abraham through Isaac that is now the concern of Genesis from this point forward until the 50th chapter of this book of Genesis. It will be dealing with Abraham's descendants through Isaac. The Holy Spirit, through the human author, ensures that we recognize the connection between Abraham and Isaac's sons, and that is why Isaac's relationship with Abraham is emphasized in two different ways. First of all, by calling Isaac Abraham's son. Secondly, by stating that Abraham was Isaac's father, as in the second phrase of verse 19, where it says, Abraham became the father of Isaac. Now, literally, the Hebrews say, Abraham bore Isaac. Since the word we have is a word that means bring forth or to beget. But here, though, it has the sense that Abraham fathered Isaac, hence, of course, the translation of the NIV. Now, some modern English versions, such as today's English version, choose not to translate the second part of this verse because it appears redundant to them. But the Holy Spirit repeated the concept of relationship between Isaac and Abraham because it is important to show that Isaac was that unique son of Abraham. For after all, Abraham had many other sons, but his relationship with Isaac is like no other. Isaac is the son of promise who is to inherit the promise given to Abraham. Now, the second fact of the initial information about Isaac is his age when he got married. This is contained in the phrase, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. Now, we may really ask ourselves, what is the significance of providing the age of Isaac at the time of his marriage? Why do we have to know that? Well, we are not really specifically informed of its significance. However, by searching through and looking at through the scripture, there seems to be at least four reasons for providing this information. First, to show that the interest of the Holy Spirit was more focused now on Isaac than Ishmael, since no such information is given concerning Ishmael. We don't know. Well, we know he was married, and that's it. Secondly, to help us understand how many years that transpired between the death of Sarah and Isaac's marriage. 3 years passed after the death of Sarah before Isaac got married. Now, we know this because Isaac was 37 years at the mother's death. Remember that Sarah died at the age of 127, and she was 90 years old when she had Isaac. Then Isaac was 37 years when the mother died. If you add that to 90 plus 37, you get 127. So we now have Isaac being 37 years, but now he married when he was 40. So we know 3 years passed after the mother died. Third, the age of Isaac is given to help us understand how old Abraham was, about 140 years, when he realized that he had the potential for becoming a grandfather through Isaac. The potential. Because it hasn't happened yet, just the potential. Because once he's married, then he is paid to be having children. Well, this potential will help him to realize that God's promise about having many descendants will be fulfilled. So once Abraham saw that Isaac was married, he was pleased that one of these days that promise given to me will be continued through him. Fourth, to teach us that the patriarchs were not in a hurry to marry. Isaac was 40 years when he married. So was his son Esau. Esau was also 40 years when he married. Hence, it is Esau's believers should not be in a hurry to marry. They should become mature first before they marry. Maturity is more important than any other thing in that respect. A believer needs to be spiritually matured before he or she considers the issue of marriage. The third fact of this initial information about Isaac is concerned with his wife. Her name is repeated as Rebecca, and her father's name, Bethuel. Now, she was an Aramean, indicating that she was from Mesopotamia, Abraham's place of birth, or somewhere around that neighborhood. Her brother's name was also given, Laban. Now, these pieces of information are contained in the last half of verse 20. Rebekah's daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Now, the mention of Sarah's brother is important because of the role he will play. He will play a very significant role in the life of Jacob, Isaac's son. That's why the Holy Spirit introduces him right away. Although, if you recall, we had already seen him when we looked at that whole passage or that whole chapter that dealt with marriage of Isaac in Genesis 24. He was introduced then. So that's the first theme that we do have here, to just give us an initial information introducing Isaac as the next central figure for quite some time. Now, the second theme of this section is Isaac's prayer on his wife's behalf. This is given in verse 21. Verse 21 gives us some information regarding things that happened. So far, we have seen from chapter 24 that Abraham has sent a servant and they picked up a wife that God has ordained, so to say, for Isaac. So there can be no doubt that Isaac married the right wife. There can be no doubt about that. But things didn't go smoothly. Now that's the point, being that just because you're in God's will doesn't mean that things will go smoothly. There could be some rough times. Some of them will be tested to see what you made up as a believer, or to see to what extent that you trust the Lord. So the second theme of this section is Isaac's prayer on behalf of his wife. This is given in verse 21. That reads, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebecca became pregnant. Now, this verse gives us a summary of what transpired after the marriage of Isaac to Rebecca. Now, similar to her mother-in-law, Sarah, Rebecca was barren for approximately 19 years. Now, you know, that would be a long time for people to be married and don't have children. That would be a long time. It takes about modern time. That would be a very long time. Even then, it was, because the normal expectation in the ancient world, or even today for most cases, is when you get married today, within 1 year you have a child. I mean, that's just about how it used to play out in the ancient world. I know things have changed today for all kinds of reasons. But anyway, that's not my interest at this point. But the thing is that what we see here is giving us a summary of what happened. Now, we say that Rebecca here was childless for about 19 years, at least before she became pregnant. And the reason we know that is because the Bible tells us so. Now, see, Rebecca gave birth when Isaac was 60 years old. This is according to Genesis 25, verse 26. We'll get to that eventually. Genesis 25, where we're starting. Look at verse 26. It says, after this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. So the span of time between Isaac's marriage and the birth of his sons is 20 years. So it takes approximately 9 months to give birth. So we conclude that Isaac and Rebekah were childless for approximately 19 years. Now we do not know whether Isaac's prayer was offered one time or for extended period. It is more likely though that his prayer must have been a persistent one. In any case, the fact that the Holy Spirit wants us to know here is that God answered the prayer of Isaac that he offered on behalf of his wife. Isaac, though, during this period, must have exercised faith as he waited for God to answer his prayers. Now, you remember we talked about prayers in the sense of once we offer a proper prayer, that the answer is automatic. And by that, we say a proper prayer is a prayer that agrees with God's will and timing. That's a proper prayer. Now, it doesn't mean that if your prayer it agrees with the will of God, but it hasn't reached the time that God will not answer it. It just means it's not proper yet. A proper prayer must agree with the time that God has in his plan. It must agree with his will. Once those two conditions are met, you can hardly finish praying and turn around, the answer is waiting for you. That's a proper prayer. So what we have here, it doesn't mean that Isaac's prayer was wrong. It's just that it wasn't proper. And when it was proper, God answered at the right time. So what I'm saying though is Isaac must have exercised faith as he waited to get an answer to his prayers. Therefore, he did not act in the same foolish manner as his father, who had a child through Hagar. Now, if there's anyone to blame, I doubt so, but it will have been Sarah, who was also impatient to have a child and offered her maid Hagar. But now we see, at least from everything we get here, Rebecca was wiser of a woman, so to say. She didn't offer the husband. Her maid, Deborah, didn't do that. Just wait it out. See what God has in store, and she proved out to be right. Well, Isaac's faith, as he waited, I believe, was made strong by certain facts. Now, what we're developing this is, when you pray, there are certain things that you must have to help you be consistent, to wait, to be patient, to know that some way, somehow, God is going to fulfill his promise. Or, in this, if it's a prayer that you don't know particularly what whether you're in his will or not, you have the confidence that if it is his will, he's going to answer it. But there are certain facts in your life that should add or help you. Your track record of answered prayers should be a part of what helps. Other things that you have seen God's faithfulness, those should be part of the things that should aid us to exercise patience as we wait. So I believe that there are certain facts that helped Isaac to wait. And these facts came from the teaching of his father. Now, a first fact of encouragement was the Lord's promise to his father of having many descendants. Abraham must have explained on several occasions the promise that God gave him, both of having many descendants and of inheriting the promised land through Isaac, not the other sons, Isaac. So, as Isaac contemplated on this promise, he was encouraged that someday he will have a child, because God's work cannot fail. No matter how long it took, he was going to be patient. Now, a second fact of encouragement is the years that Sarah was barren before the birth of Isaac himself. There can be no doubt that Abraham must have narrated to Isaac the story of how long Sarah waited before becoming pregnant. He remembers that story. He remained strong in his faith, knowing that God is faithful as well as omnipotent. So he will reason that if his father waited at least 25 years before his own birth, that he was sure that time does not limit God's promise. Time is of no essence with God. You and I may think, oh, this time is running, that time is running. It means nothing with God. The God who is gracious gives to his word at his own timing. Not by nudging, as some people think, if you nudge God a little bit, he will come back, do something faster. He won't do that. He will go by his own timetable. In fact, in this case, Isaac knew that even though the mother was quite old, but she was still able to give birth. So she must say, well, I don't care how old my wife gets, the same God who did the same thing with my mother will do the same with my wife. See, that is fact that has been explained to him, an experience of God's faithfulness. A third fact of encouragement to Isaac's faith is the answered prayer for barren women in the house of King Abimelech. See, Abraham must have also narrated this incident to his son as a means of encouraging him to trust the Lord. Remember when Abimelech took Sarah, and God went to him in a dream and said, you are almost as dead as you can come if you don't return that woman to the husband. And during that period, God shut the womb of every woman in the harem. They couldn't get pregnant. But once Sarah was returned, so to say, Abraham prayed, God opened their wombs back, and they became pregnant. So, he must have told all the story to Isaac. See, they don't have, when you think about this thing, they don't have Bible class like we do. Now, all of this information have now been collected where we can sit down and someone with the gift of teaching will teach it. They didn't have all that. So what will happen is, every evening, you know, they didn't have the distraction we all have today. They don't have radio, TV, or anything. So after laboring hard during the day and in the evening, they get together. And he'd be telling this story over and over and over. And this so that his son, in this case, Isaac, will learn some truth about the God who called his father out of the awe of Chaldeans. So these three facts, though, that encourage Isaac to trust the Lord without wavering, should impress on us the importance of the Word of God. See, there's nothing wrong in telling others of God's faithfulness to us in various circumstances. In fact, we should do that precisely, as that will encourage others. Our Lord instructed a man that he cast demons from. Based on that suggestion, I believe that it is very important for us to tell people of what God has done for us by way of encouraging them. And we just read Mark 5. Look at verse 19. Mark chapter 5, verse 19.
This had to do with that man that the Lord had cast out the demons. He was so impressed because of what has happened. He's come to be his normal self. And so he was so impressed that what he wanted was to leave that region and follow Jesus Christ. And Christ said no. Verse 19 says, Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Now that is testimony. You and I as believers must do that. Because if you don't have one, then you have nothing to tell. But if you don't have one and don't have anything to tell, that calls into question what your relationship with Christ is. Do you really have one? Because there's no way, at least if nothing else, you can tell about your salvation to somebody else. Now, if you can't tell about anything, tell about that. And if you're not able to tell that, you may have to re-examine yourself, whether what you think you are, whether you are really what you think. So, here the man was, the demon was cast, and God said, the Lord said, go home. Tell people. Tell your people, let them know. And understand what has happened. As a way to encourage, to show that yes, the Son of God is around. So in the same fashion, I believe that we have that responsibility to tell other people about what the Lord has done or is doing in our lives. Furthermore, from these three facts, we deduce that Abraham provided to Isaac, we deduce the importance of parents teaching their children the Word of God. Now, in teaching the Word of God to one's children, it will be very beneficial if parents will give them examples of God's faithfulness to them. Examples. Now, children will relate better to passages explained with parents' experience of God's faithfulness than to a passage explained without examples. In other words, it is not enough to say to a child that God is faithful without actually pointing in our lives as to how we know this to be fact in a more concrete way related to your life. Now again, if you don't have one, if you cannot relate it to your life, something else is still wrong, spiritually. Otherwise, it is much more effective if you can say to somebody or a child, God is faithful. He said, I know this because X, Y, Z. Or God is this, whatever it is that you say, teach that child, back it up. Now the information provided in this verse is for us then to learn also a lesson on prayer and about trust. It is normally God's purpose for a woman to have a child, but when she's married, of course, but when she does not, there is always a reason for it. Here, there are at least two reasons why it took that long for Isaac and Rebekah to have children. First, it is so that they will recognize that the children that they're going to have are special. There would not have been anything special if they had children in the natural manner in which married couples have children, so to say. But by delaying them from having children, God revealed that the children they will have will fulfill a specific purpose in God's plan, and that these sons are special gifts of God's grace to them. So that's one reason for that delay. Second, it is because the Lord wanted to manifest his power to Isaac to confirm his faith. So the Lord wanted Isaac to learn to trust him for all his problems. But once Isaac learns to trust the Lord by handing over his problem to him, the Lord responded
and Isaac and Rebekah became pregnant.
In other words, I am saying that it is for God's glory that Rebekah was barren. For God's glory. Now you know, most people will not buy that. How can it be that God will keep me from enjoying the good things that He has in this life? Or whatever it is, for His glory. Yes, He can do that. Because His glory is more important than you and I, than the whole world combined. Now, her situation really will be similar to the man born blind. And the Lord healed while he was on this earth. You recall when they saw this blind man, his disciples inquired, they assumed that the cause must be that this man or the mother or the parents have done something wrong. And the Lord said, no, it's for God's glory. And I'm referring to John chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. John, Gospel of John, chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. What we're proving is that certain things can happen that are unpleasant, yet they are designed to point or bring glory to our God. Verse John 9, 2 says, his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now they, it's the correct assumption that they've always had, not in this particular case, that most time our suffering, one way or the other, is related to sin. But in this particular case, our Lord says, no. So verse 3 says, neither this man nor his parents sin. That's not the issue here. In other cases, it is. Said Jesus. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. In other words, to bring glory to God. This is why this took place. So the point that we seek to stress, though, is that many times when we face problems, the Lord permits them so that we can learn to trust him for the solution of our problems. Isaac trusted the Lord, so he prayed. Isaac and the Lord answered. Now Isaac's prayer teaches us then the importance of intercessory prayer. We do not know if Rebekah had asked the husband to pray for her or whether Isaac took it upon himself to intercede for his wife. It would seem to be he probably took it upon himself. But in that case, the important thing is that Isaac interceded. So we believers should learn to intercede always for others when they are in trouble. We should intercede for them. We should pray on their behalf. Our prayer, of course, should be that God will take care of those facing problems in such a way as to bring glory to his name. Now we can be certain that the answer to Isaac's prayer not only strengthened his faith, but also that of his wife. So in that sense, our Lord has been glorified. So you and I should also pursue the same avenue. Now, I know most of you have experienced this, but let me put this as a challenge. Have you singled out a case, a particular problem, prayed about it, and waited the Lord and see him respond? If you have, you have something that you can always fall back on. But if you never had that, you need to try it. And you can find that will strengthen your faith and confirm a lot of things. And this, I believe, is one of the reasons this prayer is given to us, to make us realize that by going to God with our problems and getting answers through prayers, or claiming promises that we can see our faith being strengthened. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone who has not personally come to knowledge of Christ. If there's such a person, we want you to know that Jesus Christ went to the cross. While he was on that cross, he was thinking about you. He was thinking about your sins, your failures. He was thinking about them. And so, he took care of them on the cross when God the Father poured all your sins upon him and the sins of the world. And when that was poured upon him, he shouted, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" That was the time you are being brought in, so to say, potentially, by the work of Christ on the cross. Because by dying, he paid the penalty. So all that you need to be brought into that fold is to look up to Christ as the very God, the Son of God, the one who died on the cross for you. If you believe that fact, you will receive eternal life. There's nothing else required of you than faith. The realization that Christ paid it all. This is what is required. And that's why the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. By believing in him, you will have life through his name. As many as receive him, to them has been given the right to become the sons of God, even those who trust or believe in him." So believe in him, and eternal life will belong to you. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.